As we continue our study through the book of Romans, we are going to be looking at a very important section this morning, probably the toughest passage in all of Romans. Our passage is going to be from Romans 7, verse 14, to Romans 8, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 14, to Romans 8, verse 4. And I've titled this morning's message as The Power of Sin. The Power of Sin. It's found in page 1753 if you're tracking with me using the church Bibles. Romans 7. Let me read from verse 14 all the way to verse 4 of chapter 8. So you kind of have the passage set in your mind. And then we'll pray together and look at what this text means. Romans 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Verse 18, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law or this principle at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's lay this text before the Lord and ask Him to work through me and in all of our hearts. Father, we pray that Your Spirit, who inspired these words to be written, may give us illumination. May open the eyes of our spiritual heart to see what this passage is all about. We need You, Holy Spirit, to help us, show us the glories of Christ through this text. For His sake we pray. Amen. We've been studying through the book of Romans for a while, and during the process we've encountered some hard texts. And I've been telling you about some of those hard texts as we've been working our way through as they appear. But if I were to take the challenges posed by all those texts, they still fade in comparison to the challenge that this text poses. A lot of challenges here. Godly people are divided in their interpretation in terms of, is this describing the experience of Paul the Christian, or is this explaining the experience of Paul the non-Christian? And sometimes in that discussion, or even you might call it debate, we miss the central point of this chapter. And remember, when we started Romans 7, when I preached through 1 through 6, I said Romans 7 is about the Mosaic law and the inability of us to keep the Mosaic law because of the sinful nature we have. That's the main point of Romans 7. And he's driving this home. That's why we need Christ. Let's not forget that. That is the main overarching theme of Romans 7. It's about the law. It's about our inability because of sin to keep the law, which should drive us to Christ. In fact, from verses 7 through 25 is really one long unit. Paul is talking about the law is good, but sin is so powerful, it prohibits the unredeemed person, the one without Christ. It prohibits them from keeping the law, and thereby we face sentence of death. In Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, he said in verse 4, you've died to the law through the body of Christ, so you might belong to another. And then in verse 5, he says, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit to death. In one sense, what he says in Romans 7, verse 5, he explains it, he unpacks it in verses 7 through 25. And then in verse 6, what he says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That new way of the Spirit is what all Romans 8 is about. Romans 7 is about the law and its inability for us to keep the law because of sin. So in verses 7 through 13, he anticipates this question. Paul, you're telling us we died to the law, which means we're no longer under the law. If you've died to something, you're no longer under it. He uses the marriage illustration. When a wife loses her husband, when the husband is dead, she's no longer under the marriage covenant that bound her to her husband. Husband dead, she is freed from that. So you've died to the law, you have been freed from the authority of the law. So why then did God give the law, would a question arise. So Paul explains in verses 7 through 13, God gave the law to point us that we are sinners because we fail to keep the law, and thereby we are driven to Christ. So in that sense, in verse 12, he says the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Then immediately anticipates another question, which kind of he asks and answers that question in verse 13, and then he explains verse 13. Starting at verse 14. So we need to see the connection, close connection of verses 13 and 14. So let's look at verse 13 a bit close once again. Notice what he says, did that which is good, meaning the law in context, then become death to me? So he's anticipating, wait a minute, you're telling through the commandment I was put to death. Does that mean that the law is bad? He anticipates that, no, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That is the purpose of the law. The law reveals to us how evil sin really is. And no one would argue, verse 13 clearly is a reference to non-Christians. Paul is writing as a non-Christian. It's very clear. He's talking about sin and death and so forth. And then when we come to verse 14, he starts out by explaining what verse 13 is about. We need to understand there's a clear connection between verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 states that sin, not the law, is responsible for a person's death. Verse 14 is an explanation of that. Verse 14 should start with a 4, which is untranslated in the NIV, but it's a connection. He says, verse 14 functions as an explanation to how sin, rather than the law, is responsible for the death of human beings. And verse 15 and following are an explanation of verse 14. Why we're unable to keep the law. Why Paul, speaking from his personal experience, was unable to keep the law. Notice how verse 14 starts. For we know that the law is spiritual, meaning the law is good. It's given by God. The problem is not with the law. But I, am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Where does the disagreement come from? The disagreement between godly Christians comes from, is Paul, from verse 14 on, writing about his experience as a Christian or as his experience as a non-Christian? That's where the difference arises. One of the points that those who prefer to see this from a Christian experience say that Paul is using the present tense here throughout verses 14 through 25. So he must be talking about his experience as a Christian, because when he's writing the book of Romans, Paul is a Christian. So he's writing his experience as a Christian. However, you walk through the passage, there's a lot of those terms that he uses are terms that does not describe the lifestyle of a Christian. 10 years ago, 10 and a half, when I preached through Romans 1 through 8, I was definitive about Romans 7, 14 through 25 as that's the experience of a Christian. I am not, as I'm preaching today. And you may be looking at this as an experience of a Christian. So don't tune me out. Hear me through this. But let me assure you, at the end of the day, whether we look at this as an experience of Paul the Christian or Paul the non-Christian, that is not the primary point of this passage. This passage again goes to, we cannot keep the law on our own. We need Christ to fulfill that for us. We need Christ. And even to live the Christian life, we need the Spirit. And when we walk through Romans 7, 14 through 25, there's not one reference to the Holy Spirit. Whereas there's 20 references to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. Just keep that thought in the back of your mind. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but then look at what he says, but I am unspiritual. That's the present tense too. Not I was, I am. See, there are times when the present tense can be used to highlight the point that we're making. And I believe that's what Paul is doing here. He's talking about his past experience, but he's bringing the present tense to highlight the intensity of what it means to be living as a slave to sin. Notice what he says, sold as a slave to sin. That's a key phrase, because verse 15 on gives the reasons of why he says what he says at the end of verse 14. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 9 for a minute. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Notice what Paul says in verse 9 here. What shall we conclude then? He's talking about how Jews and Gentiles are guilty of sin. He says, do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. If you're using the ESV, it translates that as sold under sin or slave under sin, something along those lines. Now the NASB and the NIV puts it as under either, the NIV has it as a slave to sin, NIV has, and NASB has it as bondage to sin. That's what your text has. Because that word appears in the New Testament as a word that refers to slavery. Now, no one would argue what chapter 3, verse 9 says, that talks about the unsaved. Paul uses the same language, exact same idea. Verse 14, I am sold as a slave to sin. I am sold. Now, we went through Romans 6. What did Paul say in Romans 6? Look at, we're going to walk through a few phrases in Romans 6. Romans 7, he says, I'm a slave under sin. If he's talking about a Christian, would that not contradict some of these verses I'm going to read to you? Romans 6, verse 2. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Romans 6, verse 7. The last phrase, we've been set free from sin. Romans 6, verse 18. You have been set free from sin. Talking about penalty and as well as its power. The power is being broken. You're no longer in bondage. And look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. In verse 18, he says, you've been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22, you've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. been set free. Then just fast forward to Romans 8 verses 3 and 4. After talking about what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, etc., etc. And notice, end of verse 4, where those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Meaning, you're not people who are controlled, dominated by the sinful flesh. Does not mean we don't sin, but also does not mean we are slaves to sin anymore. And then he goes on to explain why he says we're sold as a slave to sin. Why he says he fell in that category. Verse 15, he talks about his conflict. Verses 14 through 24, there's basically three cries. Each cry goes through the kind of the same components. You have a confession, you have a conflict, then you have the culprit. The culprit always comes down to sin. First cry is verses 14 through 17. We looked at verse 14, look at verse 15. Here's the conflict. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do, or I keep on doing. That's his lifestyle here. That's what I keep practicing. Then he talks about the culprit, verses 16 and 17. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, Paul, when he says it is sin living in me, he's not excusing himself from personal responsibility. What he's saying is, listen, the real culprit is sin. Paul uses that language elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, I worked harder than the other apostles, but it's not I, but the grace of God. And then in Galatians 2:20, he says, the life that I live, I no longer live, but Christ living in me. So he uses that type of a language frequently, and that's what he's telling her. He says, the culprit really is sin. It's sin that is living in me that's preventing me from obeying the law. As a pious Jew, I want to obey the law. Because to me, as a pious Jew, I always believed that life comes through keeping the law. So I want to keep the law so I will have life. But sin is completely preventing me from doing it. Second cry, verses 18 through 24. I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. Now, those who believe Paul is talking about a Christian experience use this also as one of the points. Listen, Paul is talking about good does not dwell in me. Then he seems to be differentiating the two natures here. That is in my sinful nature. So he says it's my sinful nature, good is not there. But then he doesn't counter that by saying in the other side, which is the nature that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, there is good. So it does not necessarily mean Paul is talking about his two natures. His I could refer to the whole I. To the whole I. He's just explaining, in my flesh, it's not there. For I have, again, the conflict, notice, I have the desire to do what is good. But I cannot carry it out. And notice that I cannot carry it out. It talks about total inability. Sometimes the word total depravity is used to explain that we're infected with sin from head to toe. Here Paul is saying, I'm unable, I'm powerless. Is that a description of a Christian? Total inability. Desire is there. Again, you have to look at this from Paul's perspective. An unbelieving, pious Jew. Again, not all unbelievers want to do what is good. Absolutely not. But we have to put ourselves in Paul's shoes before we draw deductions and try to put our experience into that. What would Paul have meant when he wrote what he wrote? That's what we should think. The conflict continues, verse 19. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. This is what Paul says was my lifestyle. I keep on doing. We saw Romans 6. We're not slaves. Power is broken. But here he says, I keep on doing. Just to go a little outside of Romans, 1 John chapter 3. And verse 9, page 1901, just one verse. There's many others, but let me read two verses, actually verse 6 and verse 9. Look at verse 6, 1 John 3:6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, no one will argue. Verse 6 describes an unbeliever. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now, compare that with Romans 7:19. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Here it says, you cannot go on sinning. Total contradiction there. Total contradiction. And then in verse 20, back to Romans 7, he describes who's the culprit. Sin. Notice, for if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. He says, the real culprit is sin. And then the sin has infected me from head to toe. It just controls me. I'm in total slavery. And third cry, verses 21 through 23. So I find this law. I don't believe he's talking about the Mosaic law at this point here. He's talking about this principle, this power at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That the confession is, I want to do good, evil is right there with me. But the conflict is this. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. Yes, how can the unsaved delight in God's law? There's a lot of strength to the Christian experience perspective. No doubt about it. How can the unsaved delight in God's law? However, again, think of it as Paul, a pious Jew, writing this. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the book of Romans, how typically the Jews viewed God's law. Romans 2, verse 17 and 18. Notice how Paul talks about the favorable view the Jews had towards the law. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, doesn't that picture give us that a Jew had a favorable view of the law? Because they felt life would come because of the law? It says that if you rely, they won't be relying on something that they hate. They would rely on something that they have a favorable view toward. So my point is, it could apply to an unbeliever. That's what I'm driving at. And Romans 10 and verse 2. Notice what Paul says about the Jewish nation in general. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're zealous for God, which would include their zeal for God's law. To them, they felt it's a privilege to be given God's word. It's a privilege. We've been entrusted. Later in Romans 9, earlier in Romans 9, it said, to them the law was given. So a pious Jew, still an unbeliever, would have a favorable view towards God's law. So delight in God's law does not necessarily limit that only to believers. Of course, believers delight in a much bigger sense, no doubt about it. The indwelling work of the Spirit causes us to love God's word more and more. That's why a professing Christian who does not delight in God's word, does not read God's word regularly, that's a big question mark. You're really saved. But when you look at this text in context and who's writing, and this is the same Paul, by the way, in Philippians 3, as he's talking about his credentials, he says in verse 5, the end of verse 5, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. I mean, Pharisees were strict people, separated people. They dedicated themselves to the study and practice of the law. So they had a favorable view towards the law. So Paul, as a Pharisee, could have been delighting in God's law. He says, our inner being, only a believer can say that. Not necessarily. But then here's the conflict. Though inner being, he delighted, but I see another law, another principle, another force at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. There's this conflict. And who's the culprit? Notice, makes me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Again, the culprit is sin. In all three of these cries, it ends with sin, sin, sin. Sin is preventing me from keeping the law. I'm helpless. I want to, but I'm unable to. I'm just totally under this control of sin. That's why that brings out this cry. What a wretched man I am. Not I was, I am. He's recounting his experience. This is how he was feeling. I'm a wretched man. Who, and not what, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Romans 8:23 would say that the rescue, really, the fullest rescue, talks about the redemption of our bodies. And we'll get new bodies at time of glorification. But even now, of course, when Christ comes, we have this. We're not fully there, at least not yet. But we kind of experience some of the benefits of sin's power being broken. Here, he says it's a helpless cry. But then he jumps in. You would want 25a to be the conclusion, but it seems to be the other way around. That's another way. Again, I see this as applying to a non-Christian experience. Why? Notice what he says in verse 25. He bursts out in praise in the middle of this description. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord, who delivers me from death. But then he's summarizing what he said in the second part. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Pay close attention. That last phrase here, a slave to the law of sin, is what he said in verse 14, sold as a slave to sin. So he starts out verse 14, I'm sold as a slave to sin. He ends the discussion, I'm a slave to sin. And be honest with yourself. When you read Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, you take your personal experience out. Take your personal experience out. Because a lot of times what we do, I'm like Paul. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. Take the personal experience out. And if you read Romans 7, 14 through 25, do you see even the slightest victory over sin? I don't. Do you see any victory over sin? Now, I am not suggesting that when we are saved, we will be sinless. There are some people who teach you need to get out of being a Romans 7 Christian and be a Romans 8 Christian. Now, let me be honest. As Christians, we do have Romans 7, 14 through 25 experience, no doubt about it. But to say this is the whole of Christian experience completely negates other passages that talk about Christians will have victory over sin. Not as much as victory we would like, but there is victory. We Christians are not where we ought to be, but also we are not where we used to be. Does that not mean some victory, some progress? Every tree, Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, will bear good fruit. Do you see any good fruit here in terms of actions? The desire is there, but sin is so strong, it completely dismantled Paul. When the commandment to covet came, he realized, man, I'm broken into pieces. Oh, yeah, externally, legally, I had this righteousness, blameless, etc., etc., the Philippians 3 resume that he gives. But really, inside, I was shattered. I realized how powerful sin is. I just could not obey. I was in chains. I was a slave to sin. Completely contradicts his statements in Romans 6 and 8 and in chapter 8. But then notice the immediate contrast. The contrast is so stark. Chapter 8 verse 1 should not really be another chapter. Because look at the contrast. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 7 is talking about the condemnation because we couldn't keep the law. But the condemnation is removed because Christ has kept the law that we could not keep. That's his point as he explains. Look, as he goes forward in verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law or the principle of the Spirit who gives life has set me free. Or set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 7 talks about the law of sin and death because you're in bondage to sin. So death is the consequence. But here, you've been set free. Again, he uses the redemption language. You've been set free. Goes back to Romans 6. Been set free from the law of sin and death. For, how were you set free? For what the law was powerless to do. The law is good, but it's powerless because it was weakened by the flesh. Because the sinful flesh limited the law from doing what it could have done. My sinful nature just was so strong. The law had no power against it, even though it was a good thing. But what was limiting to me, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Look at the careful language there. Jesus did not come exactly with the flesh like ours, because we come into this world with a sinful flesh. But Jesus did come in the flesh. He had to come with a body like our sinful flesh, sinless. So that way he could be a perfect substitute, to be a sin offering. The footnote says, for sin. But sin offering makes better sense. He came to offer himself for our sins. And so, by that way, through that process, he condemned sin in the flesh. He put an end to sin's power. He passed a judgment. You can no longer have power. Your power is broken. Those who are united to me, they're set free from the power of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Meaning, through Christ, we are seen as having kept the law. And then notice what he says, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. According to the flesh is how 7:14 through 25 describes. But then, according to the Spirit is what the remainder of Romans 8 talks about. So you see, I'm a slave, I'm under the power of sin, but through Christ I've been set free so that I can live according to the Spirit. Now, living according to the Spirit does not mean, again, a sinless life. Romans 7:14 through 25 does describe a Christian struggle. But if we conclude that is the whole of Christian life, we're completely throwing Romans 6 and Romans 8 out the window. Again, don't forget the main point. It's not about, is Paul describing himself as a Christian or a non-Christian? He's using his experience. It still could have been his Christian experience. I'm not favoring that view. And there are godly people on both sides. But the main point is, what he wants to drive home is, we on our own cannot keep the commands. Even after becoming a Christian, yes, we're no longer under the law. And someone who's no longer under the law is not going to try and keep the law, as Romans 7 is trying to say. That also is true, right? The Christian is, the law has been set aside. We've been free. Galatians 5:18. It's a side reference point. You can look it up later. We've been set free. But in order to live the Christian life, we need the Spirit. And we don't often come under the control of the Spirit. We say yes to the flesh. And that's a struggle. That is a struggle that will happen throughout the rest of our lives. But should not Christians have some victory over sin? And hopefully we'll be sinning less and less. Not talking about sin less, but sinning less and less. Romans 7 doesn't give that picture. The point, I believe, what Paul is saying throughout Romans 7 is driving us to Christ. Go to the Christ. You need the Spirit. You need the Spirit. It's through the Spirit you can live the life God calls you to live. And the only way you'll get the Spirit is to do three things. Those are my application. I'm ending with the three things. First of all, be honest with your condition. Look at verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Be honest with your condition. If you're sitting here this morning, not as a Christian, you may think you're a Christian, but you've never openly confessed to God that I am a wretched sinner. You've never been deeply convicted over your sin. I'm not talking about a sin here or a sin there. I'm talking about sin as a whole, not sins. Sin as a principle. If you've not been convicted, I am guilty. And ask God to produce that in you. You got to be honest with yourself. Don't try to compare yourself with others. I'm better than somebody. That will not matter in the equation. This is God's standard. Perfection. Perfect obedience to all of his commands all the time. I don't need to convince you have failed in that. Be honest. I'm a wretched person. And even as a Christian, we should never get away from this idea that we are in one sense wretched. As Martin Luther said, we are at the same time just and at the same time sinners. So I can see this cry coming from the heart of a Christian too. Sometimes we sin, Lord, I'm so wretched. That's being honest with ourselves. So as a Christian too, may continue to maintain that honesty. Don't blame others for your sin. Take full responsibility. Do not give excuses. If you want to get out of sin, first thing is no giving excuses. Against you and you alone have I sinned. An open, clear, honest confession. Don't stop there. Honesty should lead you to humility. To humility. Look at second part of verse 24. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? See, Paul knows that I cannot get out of this misery on my own. I need not something, not what will get me out, more sacrifices, more giving money to the church, or more doing good deeds to the poor. No. Who? That's a recognition. I cannot do it on my own. I need outside help. And there's only one who can give that help. The who refers to a humble cry. I cannot do it on my own. I need someone outside of me. And that leads to the third truth, trust. Humility or honesty, humility and trust. The who, he says in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. Through his sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection, my sin problem is taken care of. My sin problem is taken care of. So I cast myself at his feet. So I say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. A sinner cannot make bargain with God. A sinner just goes in surrender, casting himself or herself at his feet. And even as believers, we keep going back again and again only to Christ. We don't start out the Christian life by depending on Christ and then continue the Christian life by our own strength. And that's why we fail many times as Christians, don't we? We forget to pray. We forget to read the Bible. We tend to do things on our own rather than humbling ourselves, saying, Lord, I know one day you're going to fully deliver me from this body that's subject to death. I look forward to that resurrection body. But now, even though I'm not free from the presence of sin, through your Spirit, who you give to all who put their trust in you, I can say no to sin. I can. It's the mindset. Do we understand the riches we have in Christ, even as a Christian? Sometimes we don't. We have been, as to borrow the words of 2 Peter 1, we've been given divine power. Or Titus 2, grace of God has appeared to teach us to say no to ungodliness. Why would Paul say that we have the power to say no to ungodliness unless we have the power? We have the power through the Spirit. Romans 7, powerless. Rest of the scriptures, we do have power. Yes, if we put it on an equation, we probably, our list of sins are more than our list of victories, but there is a list. If you're a Christian, there has to be a list. Even small gains. Small gains, but there are gains. There's victory. There's victory. So, honesty, humility, and trust. Whether you look at this as an experience of a Christian or non-Christian, I think the application would apply to both groups. We need Christ. That's the bottom line, because of the power of sin. We need him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would have been pleasing to you. I do acknowledge the complexity of this passage, and I do ask for you to overrule any mistakes if I would have made. But all in all, just show us Christ more and more through this text. Show us how much more we need Christ, how much more we need the Holy Spirit who comes as a gift from Christ, whom he has sent so that we will never be alone. We will not be as orphans. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment, as a promise, looking forward to the future redemption of our bodies. when we will be completely away even from the presence of sin, when we can sin no more. Yes, even now we are in a conflict. Flesh wars against the spirit, as Galatians 5 reminds us. We understand that. God help us. All said and done, we just want to live a life that pleases you. Would you please hear our prayers and help us to live the life that you've called us to live with the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to heed that call. If anybody is far away today, draw them to yourself and thereby bring glory to the Son. For in His name we pray. Amen.